And while they are on their way, let's open our Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, picking up in our verse-by-verse study of the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. 1 Corinthians is about Christian living in a carnal world. How are we as Christians to live in this very, very carnal world? And the morning's message is entitled, Don't Be Like Them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's actually verses 1 through 14, so my mistake there on the overhead, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after the things that they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So this morning we're told, don't be like them. Now, beginning with chapter 8, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, begins to deal with the issue of Christian liberties. What can we do? What can we not do? How close to sin can we get before we're actually in it? And in chapter 8, a question from the Corinthians is raised. Can Christians eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols? The meat sold at the temple butcher shops was indeed cheaper than what you could buy in the local marketplaces. But the sale of that temple idol meat somehow, some way, did support all the evil of the temple that was committed. And so, was it right to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols or not? Well, the Corinthians were divided over the issue. And in chapter 8, we read that the answer to that question is, yes, you can, but no, you can't. So, yes, you can, but no, you can't. Now, in chapter 8, we read that an idol is really nothing. It's just a non-entity. And therefore, the meat offered to it is nothing either. It's just simply meat. So you, as a Christian, are free to get the best deal that you can, whether it was offered to idols or not. Now, there were some Christians, though, that were weaker in their faith, and they could not disassociate the meat with the idol. In their mind, they just could not separate the two. They felt that it all went together. Therefore, out of love for those who have weaker faith, we are told to refrain from eating idol meat or doing anything that might cause a brother or sister from stumbling in their faith. And if you know somebody who has a lot of rules and regulations, then we should not push that envelope and not eat meat offered to idols or do anything that might cause them to stumble. Now, Paul wasn't just talking a talk. He really, literally put his money where his mouth was. For in chapter 9, he reminded them that when he had been in Corinth, he didn't even take a dime from them to keep from stumbling anyone. He knew that some people would think, oh yeah, you're just one of those TV preachers. Well, maybe not in Paul's day, but you know, you're one of those preachers who's only into it for the money. And so Paul made sure that when he preached the gospel to them, he did so free of charge. He kept his day job. He made tents in order to earn a living so that he could freely preach the gospel to the Corinthians. Because even though, as we read in chapter 9, he had the God-given liberty and right as an apostle to receive money from those that he ministered to, he had that right. But he also knew that those who were weak in their faith would accuse him of money grubbing, of being into it for the money. So he forfeited his liberties and his rights so that no one would be able to question his motives. For indulging in a liberty at the expense of causing a weaker brother or sister to stumble is sin. It's sin against them, and it's even against Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, we read, "When you thus sin against the brethren," like you know that your liberty is going to cause the weaker person to stumble, but you do it anyway, you're actually sinning against them. You sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ. Now, then Paul used the illustration or the analogy of an Olympic champion, saying that he disciplined himself physically and spiritually so that he could avoid stumbling others and to ensure that he himself wouldn't be disqualified. If he pushed his liberties and it caused somebody else to stumble, then he himself would be, in his own words, disqualified. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, "But I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Being disqualified means that whatever race you're in, you lose. You are disqualified. Someone can be disqualified by tripping somebody else, even though they get to the finish line first. If you trip up somebody on the way, then you are disqualified and you are a loser. Someone also can be disqualified if they trip themselves up and the others go on and they trip themselves up, they fall out of the way, they get out of the path, they are then disqualified and they are also losers. Now, in a spiritual sense, we have seen in chapters 8 and 9 that we can become disqualified due to tripping up somebody else in their faith or by tripping ourselves up with pushing our liberties too far. And that's what chapter 10 is all about. It's using Israel, those who had liberties, but they pushed them way too far, all the way over into sin, and thus they became disqualified. So here in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit is telling the Corinthians and you and me, don't be like them. In verses 1 through 4, God abundantly blessed Israel. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." So it's something we should all know. By the way, we are studying this very passage in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, on Wednesday nights. This issue of Israel being in the wilderness and finally reaching the borders of the promised land after how many of years of wandering? 40 years. And you know what the women were saying all the time? If you just pull over and ask for directions, we'd get there quicker. But no, that's not really what they were saying, but I thought it was funnier in my mind. So do not be unaware. And if you're unaware of these things, come out Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. We're studying through these things. We're learning these things that we should be aware of. "Do not be unaware that all our fathers, Israel, back in the wilderness, were under the cloud." See, they're in the Sinai Desert, where the temperatures during the day can get up to 130 degrees. Well, God didn't just want to turn him into beef jerky, so he made sure that there was a cloud over them by day. And at nighttime, being so dry, not that humidity to hold in the heat, the temperature would plummet down into freezing degrees. And so he protected them at night by a pillar of fire. So all were under the cloud. It testified of God's provision, his protection, and also his presence. His provision, keeping them cool in the day and warm at night, his protection from the elements, and his presence, the visible cloud and the visible fire. Verse 1 also says, "And all passed through the sea." How God miraculously parted the Red Sea so that Israel could pass through on dry land, but then he closed it back down on the pursuing Egyptian army. Now, if you're walking with the Lord for any length of time and you do some Bible study, you'll run across some liberal theologians, bless their heart, not Democrat liberal, but these are theologians who, without any political ties, but those who really don't believe the miracles of the Bible. And so they view the scriptures more in a, well, naturally, this is how it happened. They say that at certain times during the year in Egypt, that up in the north, the sea of reeds the water table can drop, and it could be about 12 to 18 inches deep only. They believe that Israel went through the Reed Sea, that the Red Sea, where it says Red Sea everywhere, is really a mistype, so to speak. It was a mistake by the scribes. Should say Reed Sea. And Israel really didn't pass through on dry ground. They just kind of slogged through the marshy land about 16, 18 inches deep of water, but they made it through. And this is what they say happened. Well, that's interesting. If they're right, then the whole Egyptian army drowned in 18 inches of water. It was one of those, help, I've fallen and I can't get up moments for the entire Egyptian army. So pick your miracle. I believe the Bible means what it says and says what it means. God parted the Red Sea. Israel walked through not on soggy ground, but on dry ground. The Egyptian army tried to pursue them. God swallowed them back up, caused those walls of water on either side to come down. That's where you get, of course, the name of the city, Walla Water, Washington. Okay, so it crashed down on them. So all passed through the sea. God protected them. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud and the sea identified the children of Israel with Moses, the man of God. Even so, water baptism identifies us with the God-man Jesus Christ and also with the rest of his bride, the body of Christ, the church. And so we too, like Israel, are identified with water baptism. Verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food. What was that food called? Who remembers? Manna. Do you know what manna means? What is it? They didn't know. They'd never seen it before. It was bread from heaven, which foreshadows our Lord Jesus, the true bread of life, which has come down to us from heaven. Verse 4 is interesting. And well, it's all interesting, but this is particularly of note. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Here we have the first mention ever of rock and roll. The rolling followed them. Of course, biblical justification for electric guitars, but that's besides the point. But this verse that the rock followed them, really? Was it every day they looked up and, hey, didn't we see that rock beforehand? And then they march several miles away. They pitch their tents and set up their camp and the tabernacle and all. And they wake up in the morning. Didn't we leave that rock 20 miles back? Did a literal rock follow them? What we see here is that this rock that followed him was Christ. Is that Jesus himself, the one and only source of living water, made himself available to them at all times. Living water, Jesus said, represents the Holy Spirit. On the last day of the feast, it was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, which symbolized Israel wandering through the wilderness and living in tents and all. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stood on the southern steps of the Temple Mount, and he cried out, if any of you thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. And this, the Bible says, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But now that Jesus is glorified, we can receive from him living water, the Holy Spirit indwelling and flowing out of us, the baptism of the Spirit, the infilling of the Spirit, the overflowing of the Spirit. This is something we can have any time we want because the rock is with us. Jesus never leaves us nor forsakes us. And all we need to do is speak, Lord, please fill me with your Spirit. Please overflow me with your Spirit today. And Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? So have you asked today? How about later on? You know, I'm asking every day, all the time, oh, Lord, please fill me with your Spirit. I need a fresh filling. Maybe I leak too much, Lord, but I need a fresh filling today. And so be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to do so. So Israel was blessed with God's miraculous protection, provision, and presence. But did all that make them holy people? Did all of those advantages make them wonderful, godly people? Well, in verses 5 through 14, we're given examples of what not to do. Verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. And you know what? That's a huge understatement. It is estimated that between 2 or 3 million Israelites were delivered from Egypt and wandered in the wilderness. 2 to 3 million. Of all those 20 years old and above coming out of Egypt, how many of them actually made it into the promised land? 2. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. The rest that were 20 years old and above died in the wilderness. Why? We'll see here in a second. It was their own fault. Most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things, all that they went through and dying in the wilderness and all the reasons why, they became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We can learn lessons the easy way or the hard way. The hard way is through personal experience. The easy way is by others' personal experience. See what they go through and say, I don't want any of that. And so we can learn our lesson that way. And that's what we're told to do. Know what Israel did, how they rebelled, and then don't be like them. Verse 7, here's what we're not supposed to become like. Do not become idolaters as some of them. You might say, well, I don't have a little statue that I bow down to. As it is written, what Israel did, they had the golden calf. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, this event took place when Moses was called up by God into Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And he gave him the law, the Ten Commandments, and also instructions for the tabernacle. But while gone, the people down in the camp became restless. They asked Moses' older brother Aaron to make them a god of gold that they could worship. And so Aaron stupidly said, okay, give me all your gold earrings and your bracelets and I'll see what I can do. And he makes this golden calf and he sets it up before the people and said, this is the God who has brought you out of Egypt. And the people began to feast around it and they performed horrible sexual immorality acts around it and drunkenness and all. God saw what was happening. Moses, again, he's up in Mount Sinai, has no idea what's happening, but God does. And he tells Moses what so often a mother will tell her husband of the rebellious son. Do you know what your son did today? Why, when he's bad, is he my son? But when he's good, he's your son or our son. And that's what God said to Moses. Your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have committed spiritual adultery and are worshiping false gods. Well, Moses came down to the camp. He broke the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments because they were breaking those commandments anyway. He ground up the golden calf. He sprinkled the gold dust into their water and made them drink it. Why? Forgive me for my youth ministry days coming out of me right now. Here's what I think. The next time those people had to use the facilities, guess what they saw that their false gods were like? Sparkly piles of stinky refuse. God made them drink it so that they could understand what God thinks of idolatry. And the Lord also plagued the people. Over 3,000 people died. But by the way, that wasn't the only offensive act that Israel ever did. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. This, of course, is from the event where Balaam, the false prophet, told the Moabite king Balak how to cause Israel to become cursed by God. Balaam told Balak, I can't curse them outright, but you can make them a curse. Send your loose women down to the camp. Tempt the men with sexual favors if they will worship your false god, because the God of Israel is a holy God. But if you can get them to worship false gods and also commit sexual immorality, then they will be judged by God himself. So they did so. The women invited Jewish men to worship their false god, Baal, through sexual immorality, and God again plagued the people, and over 23,000 people died. In verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. In Numbers 21, we are told that the people complained about not having any variety in their diet. I mean, manna was everything that they could ever need. It was nutritionally balanced. It could be prepared many different ways. But, you know, I can understand that, you know, several years with the same thing, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, might get a little old. Now, it would have been one thing had they said, God, we appreciate the manna that you've given to us, but could we have a little variety? Would you mind if we had something else just to kind of shake things up a bit? I'm sure God would have said, hey, no problem. Happy to do so. But that's not the attitude of Israel. They said, we are sick of this insipid manna. We hate what God has been providing, and we are just sick of it all, Moses. And it wasn't because they wanted something different. It's because of their attitude. They said, our soul loathes this worthless bread. It was anything but worthless. It not only kept them alive, but it kept them very nutritionally well-balanced. Well, because they loathed what God was providing, God provided fiery serpents, poisonous snakes into the camp. Many people died. And that's how they tempted Christ. Nor complain, verse 10, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. They often complained about how God was guiding them. We don't like where God has us. We don't like where God is leading us. We don't trust him at all. That was their attitude. Notice again in verse 6, the phrase, now these things became our examples. Also in verses 7 through 10, the repeated phrases, do not become, nor let us, nor complain. And since Paul is saying the word us, including himself, he is not addressing non-believers, nor is he addressing pretenders. There are pretenders within the church of Jesus Christ, people who say, Lord, Lord, but Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. People who put up the Christian front, but they've really not given their lives to Jesus Christ. That's not who's being dealt with here. He's talking to the church, born-again believers who have had even more advantages than Israel has had. I mean, we have the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by confessing with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believing in our hearts God has raised him from the dead, we are saved. And the Holy Spirit now has come to dwell within us, and we can pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. And we have so many more advantages than even Israel did. But yet, it's possible for us to become. It's possible for us to fall into complaining as Israel did. And if we do, like Israel, we too will become disqualified. Now, I'm not going to get into what it means to be disqualified, but let's all agree that being disqualified is bad, right? It's something we want to avoid at all cost. Disqualification occurs as a result of rejecting God. With the golden calf, the people rejected God's authority. With sexual immorality, the people rejected God's ordinances, specifically that of marriage between one man and one woman until death do we part. With complaining about manna, the people rejected God's provision. With complaining about the journey, the people rejected God's guidance. Therefore, their unfaithfulness to God resulted in disqualification. And if we're not careful, we too can fall into the same patterns of rebellion and grumbling that Israel did. Verse 11, again he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, to warn us, to guide us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. We are now here in the last days, and I believe the very last of the last days. It won't be long until Jesus comes back, the trump of God, the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be. Therefore, as the scripture says, comfort one another with these words. Be comforted, gang. Jesus is coming back soon to take us all on out of here. Isn't that cool? Today would be a good day. In my humble opinion, today would be a great day. Lord Jesus, come back, take us on out of here. But be comforted with the fact we're not going to be stuck here. The end of the ages has come upon us. But how now shall we live? Not like Israel. Not like what they did. Because if we do, if we fall into the same things they fell into, we will become disqualified. Now again, what does that exactly mean? Well, it could mean disqualified from being able to serve God and lay up treasures in heaven. Just kind of set aside and unuseful and just of no significance in God's kingdom. That's what it could mean. You know, Paul was afraid that if he stumbled others, he might become disqualified. And so he made sure he really watched himself. And he was careful with what he did and what he said and what he even ate and drank so that he wouldn't offend anybody. So that he wouldn't be disqualified. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, sometimes this one verse is taken out of context. And it's meant thusly, don't ever claim to be spiritually strong. Take heed, you who think you stand. For God will allow you to fall flat on your face and show you that you're really weak. And that's somehow how this verse is taught. That's not the context of this verse. It's not what this passage is saying. This verse is speaking to anyone who claims Jesus as his or her Savior and Lord, yet is pushing the limits of their liberty, thinking, oh, I'm fine. I can do this. I can do that. It's no big deal. But yet they're so close to sin, pushing their limits. And the Lord is saying, you take heed, lest you fall. You know, I remember growing up, you know, as a young Christian high schooler, and, you know, boy meets girl, and you fall in like, and you fall in lust and all that, and you wonder, okay, I'm a Christian now. I can't just give in to the lust of my flesh, but how far can we go? Anybody else ever thought those thoughts, or am I the only weirdo that ever did? Okay. How far can we go before it becomes sin? I remember my youth pastor saying to me, why would you even ask that question? It'd be like saying, how close to the edge of the cliff can I get before I stumble and fall off and die? And what if you're too close to the edge and a strong gust of temptation comes your way and it nudges you over? Why don't you be in the middle where it's super safe? Be in the place to where you're not going to fall. Don't see how close to sin you can get. See how far away from sin you can get to be the most holy. Stop worrying about how much of my flesh can I please. Instead, be more concerned about walking in the Spirit. And so this verse, take heed, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's speaking to those who are thinking, okay, I'm a Christian, I can't do this or that, but what can I do? How close to the edge? Oh, no! How close to the edge can I get? And really, the Lord said, oh, be careful. You be careful, Christian. Yeah, you have liberties in Christ. There are some things in Scripture that are clearly spelled out as sin, and therefore nobody can do, but there are a lot of gray areas. And in those gray areas, are you pushing your limits? Getting too close? Maybe once in a while stumbling and falling? Could it be that there are Christians who are actually doing the things that Paul was saying Israel did? Idolatry, sexual immorality? You know, as far as idolatry, false gods go, you know, could it be that some in the church are actually worshiping Mammon, the god of money? It's all about the money. It's all about, you know, I need more money. That's the focus. Or is it Bacchus, the god of partying and revelry? Just want to go and have a good time. How about Asherah, the goddess of sexual lust? Any sexual pursuit outside of God's covenant of marriage is sin. That includes pornography. Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you're guilty of committing adultery. And so could it be that some in the church are maybe worshiping false gods? They're pushing the envelope. Could it be also that some in the church are complaining about what God hasn't given to them? Lord, why don't I have more money? Why don't I have a bigger house? Why don't I have a better car? Why don't I have a boat or a different wife, you know? Or why do I have this wife, you know? So many people complaining. Could it be that some in the church are complaining about where God has them in their lives? I should be in a better place. I deserve a better job. I deserve more. That's how some people feel. If any of us are stumbling ourselves over these things that Israel stumbled over, then we run the risk of being disqualified. However, good news. If anyone is being tempted with these things, then we can overcome that temptation and remain faithful to Jesus, as we read in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. You might think, well, you know, I'm the only weirdo on the planet that's ever tempted by this stuff. No. Plenty of other weirdos on this planet. You know, temptation is common. It all has to do with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Temptations are common to everybody. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You and I can never use the excuse that this temptation was too much for me to bear. We can never say what the 1960s and 70s comedian Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. We can never say those things. We are not tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation, the Lord will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, there is never a time when the temptation is too great to resist, and in every temptation, there is always a way of escape. But the problem is, we might even see the way of escape, but we choose not to go that way. And that's when we stumble and fall. When we're pushing the envelope of our liberties, how close to sin can I get? How far can I go? And then we find that we've gone too far. And then in one way, shape, or form, we wind up disqualified. Therefore, verse 14, my beloved, and oh, God loves you today. He loves you so much. There's a bloodstained cross and an empty tomb to prove how much God loves you. But he tells you and me, flee idolatry. Idolatry is very real, just like it was back then with the little statues and all. We might not have the statues, but idolatry is any passion, any pursuit, any mental image of something that is not Jesus Christ, that is not somehow, some way under his authority and his provision. Flee idolatry, like Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph. Potiphar's wife. Potiphar was one of the main officials in Pharaoh's kingdom. And he had this beautiful wife. And for whatever reason, she really liked this young, studly Jewish kid that was now the slave in the home. And the Bible says she cast longing eyes upon him and every day would say, lie with me, Joseph. Every day, lie with me, Joseph. And by the way, that lie was not saying, oh, the government's doing a fabulous job. Not that kind of a lie. But he said, how can I do this and sin against my master and also against God? I cannot do this. And one day, as she persisted over and over and over again, finally, she had arranged for all the other servants to be gone, and Joseph didn't know it. He comes into the house to do what he's supposed to do. She grabs him by the garment. Now, this kid's in his 20s. Hormones raging. Far away from home. Who's going to know? And here's this beautiful woman who has certainly made her intentions very clear. And she's grabbing him by the garment to pull him off, saying, come on, big boy. Let's go. Lie with me. He wriggles out of his garment and he flees away naked. The first reference to streaking. Actually, the second, it was Adam and Eve, but they didn't know they were streaking. But Joseph did. We are to flee idolatry. Because Satan uses temptation to get us into his grasp, but there's always a way of escape, even if it means bravely turning and running on the other way. We can escape. Because idolatry is real, and it appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in the church today, in this world, there are so many idols. So worship of self is the big idol that exists today. We were watching last night the NBA. It's All-Star Weekend, and last night was the skills challenge and the dunk contest. And we were just flabbergasted at the arrogance and the who's number one and I'm the best and all this stuff and just the pride and the ego. It's just amazing. It's off the charts, but yet that's the world. You know, be number, who the man, you know, so to speak. And the ego that's out there, it's just amazing. So sinful. And the world makes it look so appealing because, you know, they have all the money. They have all the pleasure. They have all the fame and fortune anybody could ever want. That's idolatry. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we're told, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Don't coddle them. Put them to death. The things that we're tempted by, don't mess around with it. Don't be like the alcoholic who says, I got a drinking problem, so I'm going to go into a bar and set a drink in front of me and resist with my willpower. Well, no, why are you there in the bar? Flee. Flee from it. Don't go there. Put to death your members which are on the earth. And he mentions fornication, that's sex outside of marriage, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, looking and longing for something that we don't have, and I'm so sad that I don't have this thing. That's covetousness, and that's idolatry. And because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon sons of disobedience. Now, you and I, we are believers in Jesus Christ. We're saved. Our names are written in his book of life. But yet, we're not to ever think that we can go ahead and flirt with sin and kind of get as close to it but not be in it and it have no effect on us. No, because it's easy to fall into those things as a believer. And may we who call on the name of Jesus Christ not turn a blind eye to things that offends our Lord, nor allow anything into our lives that might cause us to become disqualified. And this morning, if anyone here today feels like, you know, I know what you're saying. I've been tempted. I know that it's wrong. I've fallen to those things. I feel horrible. I feel like I'm playing the hypocrite. And I don't know what to do. If that's anybody, there is forgiveness. There is deliverance. There is freedom from those things. Jesus said, who the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. And we would love to pray with you. We don't have to know all the gory details, but all you need to do is come forward and say, I need help. Would you pray for me? And we will believe that the power of the Holy Spirit will set you free and that you will not be disqualified, but you will continue to be very useful in the hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this morning and for your word and for the warning. Lord, your word does indeed warn us. Wrath is coming upon the world, upon the sons of disobedience, those who defy you and say, we will not have you rule and reign over us. And Lord, while we are not appointed unto wrath, it is certainly clear, you make it very clear, we can become disqualified. And Lord, whatever that means, we do not want to be disqualified. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us to examine ourselves, to really see, are we flirting with idols? Are we flirting with sexual immorality? Are we flirting with distrust, not being thankful for what you've provided, but yet longing for something else and then becoming a little bit embittered toward you because you haven't given us what we think we should have? Lord, there's a whole lot of that going around, a lot of discontentment. And I pray, God, that you would help us to see it for what it is. That's idolatry. That's covetousness. And we need to put those things to death today so that they don't ruin our lives going forward. And Lord, wherever anybody is struggling, we do pray for freedom today. Whom the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. Lord, thank you for your word. By your word, we are warned, and may we adjust our lives accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen.